Right, well, they're sealing us in, so I guess that means it's time to start. Good morning, everyone. We're going to be continuing, picking up where we left off last week. We're still in lesson part five. It's actually two parts to lesson five, is the New Testament, and then kind of a bit closer focus on Paul. And we'll get to there here, I believe, today. So let's pick up where we left off last week. We were in Mark 1, and then also I was going to read the parallel passage from Luke 4. So I'll pick up here. And immediately there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." And the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him. And they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even unclean spirits, and they obey him." The account in Luke is also very similar. One thing I point out here is, I believe, yes, Luke points out that despite the demon convulsing the man and throwing him on the ground, he does him no harm. I'm not sure if that's just to reinforce the healing presence of Jesus there, ensuring that the demon can't actually hurt him, but I just thought that was an interesting addition. In Mark's telling, this possessed man in the synagogue, it seems to indicate that he just appears out of nowhere. That detail is not included in Luke's account of it, but it does say immediately there was in the synagogue. Immediately after what? It's just an odd detail. But here's the deal. Both of them agree that the demon and Jesus interact basically identical in both accounts. The demon recognizes Jesus, and he knows immediately that he's from God, of God. And he calls him Jesus of Nazareth, which is kind of a strange thing. We don't hear Jesus being addressed in that way, but for some reason, the demon here knows to call him that. It's kind of like using a full name. Like, I know who you are, and I know where you're from. You're not just any Jesus, you're this one from Nazareth. And to just back that point up, just to prove that I know who you are, you're the Holy One of God. So there's this idea, this concept in ancient religion, and it's even in ancient Judaism, that spiritually, if you're able to know someone's name or use their name, that you can exert spiritual authority over them. It seems to be what the demon's ploy here is. By calling out Jesus by his full name, he thinks that perhaps he can gain the upper hand, perhaps that he can demonstrate spiritually that just his general awareness of the situation and who he's dealing with can maybe buy him some time, but that's clearly not the case. The use of a specific names is thought to grant power. Now, the Bible doesn't state that specifically. I'm just pointing out the pattern here and what other sources have noted. It's ultimately, Jesus isn't affected by what's said by the demon. And again, what I find interesting is the first thing he tells him to do is to be silent. Just not going to listen to the ramblings of an evil spirit. This is, again, a pattern that seems to be followed a few times in the Bible when the righteous encounter unclean spirits. We're not going to listen to what else they have to say. In fact, the command from God is ultimately that you just don't get to talk anymore. And that's the outcome. He commands them to be silent, and the people pick up on that too. It wasn't just that he ordered them out, but like he told them what to do, and the demon didn't resist any of it. He didn't rebel against any of it. It's as if he wasn't able to. He has authority. He can command even unclean spirits. And I think that's something we see echoed over and over again. Of course, Paul states it plainly that the spirits are made for Jesus, through Jesus. So at no point are they separate for him, even if they have rebelled against God. When in the presence of God, they don't really have a choice. Obedience is compulsory. So that's I think that's what is to the amazement of the people that are present there, is that even if you understood what process to go through, to potentially exercise the spirit, it doesn't happen this naturally or this easy. Yes, sir.
Does it say anywhere what happened to the man that the spirit was in?
Yes, he was fine after this. Here, let me pull up the passage. And he arose and left the synagogue. And okay, that's what Jesus did afterwards.
And he was left doing him no harm.
Yeah, that's the only detail left in the Luke account is that having the demon removed from him, despite the convulsing and being thrown down, did no harm. Okay. So that's the best we're going to get. Was there something else you were curious about? Just in terms of like who the person was? Yeah, well, I'd hope he'd go on evangelizing or something, but...
Well, in 35 down there, it says that when the demon had thrown him in their midst, it came out of him and did not hurt him.
Yes. Yep, and I think that's probably all the information that likely the story really needs to include here. The focus, of course, is on the unquestionable power and supremacy of Jesus. I'm sorry. Back to my, there we were. The power of Jesus over even unclean spirits. So, let's look at Matthew 27. I can get there. Matthew 27, verses 39 through 44. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes and the elders mocked him, saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now, if he desires him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.' And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way." So the reason I read this, and it clearly doesn't mention angels here, at the crucifixion, it's clear that Jesus is not being aided or assisted by anything, not heavenly, not earthly. The people that are in attendance fall into two categories. Either they are the mockers and scoffers ridiculing him, or they are his family. But in either case, the only help he's ever getting at any point is... something disgusting on a sponge. That's the only assistance he's given. The angels are not here. Jesus affirms that, of course, he could command them to be there. But the Bible wants to ensure that heaven in general remains silent, and the focus here is strictly on Jesus and the work that he's doing at the cross. He's attached to it the whole time. He endures the complete sentence all by himself. There's not even a spiritual host there. There's no prophecy, no judgment, no rescue. Nothing is said or presented all up until the moment that Jesus gives up his spirit. And then that's when we see the supernatural occurrences unfolding as a demonstration to confirm, yes, in fact, you have just slain the Son of God. But up until that point, we just see the human Jesus, again, the incarnation, to confirm that it is an incarnation, not just some passing manifestation. God is enduring this himself, pay the ultimate price. And it's also interesting that merciful God allows all these enemies to continue living with the decisions they have made. That also is a detail that just confirms that all of this is done in accordance with the plan of salvation. Even the absolute worst people that you could possibly identify, those who are there actively mocking God as he dies, even those people get a chance. Rather than just wiping them out, like, I don't know how much farther you could be from God at this moment, but they're allowed to continue living with their decisions and hopefully repenting at some point. Yes, sir.
At all.
Yes, sir.
He could have stopped it at any point in time, but he gave himself. And so, you know, anything that would have been done to avert that would have destroyed the whole essence of it.
That's right. Yes, any intervention ultimately would have been the epicenter of evil, right? Because you're destroying, interrupting the plan of salvation somehow. It's the reason that Jesus calls Peter Satan when he suggests such a thing, right? That's right. This is a vile thing you're talking about here. So yeah, the any interruption of this would have been completely counter to everything the Bible has led up to this point. Thank you for that. Let's look at Mark chapter 15, verses 33 through 37. So continuing with the crucifixion. And when the sixth hour had come, there was a darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi. I'm just going to butcher that part. Which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of the bystanders hearing it said, behold, he's calling Elijah. And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink, saying, wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down. And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. So once again, the conclusion comes and nothing intervenes. If you were someone who was standing there scoffing and so sure that you had just crucified a fraud and a criminal, you might have thought for a moment that everything had gone according to plan. But ultimately, the crucifixion isn't some failure of power. It's the execution of divine will. And it occurs effectively in spiritual isolation. Even the Father remains silent. So Jesus does his work alone, and no one can receive credit. No one can receive glory for the sacrifice. It can't even be questioned as a result of this. So all the angelic activity that surrounds every other important moment we see in the Bible is conspicuously absent from this point. Yes, sir. Yes, sir.
And through this process, but when it comes to the cross, God is making it clear that this is Him alone, and this is not, you know, this is not the angels, but this is what He is doing for humanity.
That's right. It is a work of love and perfection, done by the only one who can do it. Let's look at the resurrection in Matthew 28, verses 2 through 7. And behold, there was a great earthquake. For an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning and his clothes white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come and see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead, and behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you. So again, we once the crucifixion is done and the resurrection occurs, again, the resurrection is occurring in isolation. The angels don't show up to make it happen. They're not there to help Jesus do the thing that he was destined to do, right? That's the whole point of the empty tomb. When the angel rolls it back, it's also not to let Jesus walk out. He didn't need that assistance either. It's confirmation that this miraculous thing has occurred, and Jesus isn't even here anymore. So the angels appear, and the guards are disabled. I like the note again. They're like dead men. They're not stricken dead. I think you would say that if that's what was meant here. And again, I think that's... it's right in line with who we're talking about. I don't know why Jesus would just leave dead bodies in his wake. These people guarding the tomb, who knows what really the content of their character? Were they truly evil? Did they understand what they were doing? So I think that's a good detail. Of course, the angel gives peaceful assurance directly to the faithful people that are there, and they just roll away the stone. Luke 24, verses 2 through 7. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he told you, while he was still in Galilee, that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified on the third day, rise." So the tomb's already open and the angels are inside in this account. And they describe these angels as men. Again, their appearance may be fearsome, it may be awe-inspiring, but the angels being sent along, they're not completely alien in nature. You don't look at them and go, "What is that?" I think that helps with the assurance, the peaceful assurance. If you're not completely confused about what you're seeing, I think that probably helps things. Helps you trust things a little bit more. Trust what they're telling you. And finally, John 20:12-13. "And she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head, one at the feet. They said to her, 'Woman, why are you weeping?' She said to them, 'They've taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him.'" Again, the angels are speaking only after the resurrection, and they offered comfort to the faithful in every account. And they're also conveniently a terror to the wicked. The angels speaking in all accounts, they give an interpretation of what's happened. Again, they're telling current events. It's here's some news. They don't have further prophecy. They're still not lifting the covers so you can see what God's about to do next. This is still all divine prerogative, Jesus at work. Things need to unfold the way they're unfolding. I think that the same thing applies here, just as God did the most unexpected thing by allowing his son to be crucified on the cross. The enemy certainly never saw that one coming. Just like that, we're still not sharing the plan. You don't need to know, so here's what you do need to know. He's not here. He's over there. Go see him. Go tell other people. There's no prophecy beyond that. And the angels just announce. They're not a cause of it. They're not even participants in it. It's more like a divine signpost to saying, now he's over there. So, of course, after the resurrection, we have the ascension. Acts 1, verses 9 through 11. "And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven, as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the heavens? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven.'" So we have more angelic interpreters about what's happening here. And they redirect the attention away because it seems like, again, here's the apostles and they watch Jesus go up and they just kind of lost focus of what's supposed to be happening here. So the angel just kind of gently nudges them back. The focus here isn't heaven. The focus here is Jesus. What did he tell you to do? That's what you should be doing right now. So let's get back to work. The emphasis is entirely on his return. You need to understand that the clock is ticking and he gave you all tasks to do. Also to point out again here, when we have the Jesus in glory and divinity, he's ascending on a cloud. He'll return physically to dwell with us on earth is the indication given by these angels. It tells him that he'll come back just the way you saw him go. This wasn't metaphorical. It's telling him you're going to see him just like you're looking up at him now, because they're looking up. So they're not speaking in imaginary terms here. They want to give the people assurance that he is coming. Just like this, it's not going to be something you have to search around or guess for or consult your elaborate plans of what you thought was going to happen. It's not going to be like that. When he comes, there will be certainty. This is the same, again, the Jewish concept of Shekinah, and it finds fulfillment here in Jesus as he ascends and the declaration of a future return. So the cloud imagery, again, it originates with God's manifest presence, and it has to do with the focus of him dwelling with his people. He's there with you. It's not him up there looking down at you. And the clouds are a visible representation of his glory. It's not meteorological clouds. It's divine prerogative of how he chooses to appear. And so the angel says, why are you standing looking at him? And of course, we'll come in the same way we saw. It's a confirmation that this is all going to be, these will be the hallmarks. Clouds will again accompany the Savior when he returns. It evokes this idea of divinity and rulership. It's a confirmation that Jesus is in fact the king. He's got all the power that he was promised now, that he has ascended to heaven. And he rides off in the same way that the prophecies told you you would see the Son of Man. Here's some references to Old Testament where we see the cloud imagery. And there's a point to all this. I understand the lesson's not about clouds. Isaiah 19:1, an oracle concerning Egypt. Behold, the Lord is riding on a swift cloud and comes to Egypt. And the idols of Egypt will tremble at his presence, and the heart of the Egyptians will melt within them. So, of course, when we read this, I don't think that we actually saw God coming on a cloud to Egypt, right? The point is that when his judgment arrived for Egypt, there was no question that this was divine intervention. It was decisive, it was righteous, and it did exactly the job that it needed to do. So we see the same imagery associated with divine intervention and the deliverance of God's justice. There's an assertion of God's will in the New Testament as well. Revelation gives the same imagery. 1:7, behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him. Even those who pierced him and all the tribes of earth wail on account of him. Even so, amen. So this works both ways because we have clear indications that the Bible will speak of this both in metaphorical terms and physically observable terms. But here's where it ties together is clouds aren't the only indicator, because with the clouds, we have the angels. Angels also accompany the Lord's divine presence, Jude 14:15. It was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they had committed in such an ungodly way and all of the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. The holy ones with him on this occasion are explicitly there to execute judgment. They're there to convict the ungodly. In this case, we're not coming. That's why I think it says holy ones and not angels, because we're not here to deliver a message. We're here to execute the divine will. Matthew 25:31. When the Son of Man comes in glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. So all the angels are with Jesus because he's reigning, because he is on the throne. The angels are now there in his service, as we have seen before in the same Old Testament imagery. Mark 8:38. For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. So Jesus affirms that his return glorifies the Father. Again, right in line with all of his teachings, he's doing what the Father wills of him. His return will glorify the Father. It's all in the same plan of salvation, and it's premeditated. The angels will be there in accompaniment because they now fall directly under the authority of Jesus. Jesus fulfills the Jewish expectation of God's final judgment through being the divine Messiah. In the church kingdom, angels minister to the holy and deliver judgment on the wicked. They're no longer acting in a role of prophecy. They're no longer here to tell us what God's thinking or doing. We've got the message. We've got the canon of Scripture. It tells us what we need to know to successfully worship God, and it leaves the story right where it needs to be left for us to understand that we have this assurance. We have this assurance that the Lord will return, that his will be done, his judgment will come on the wicked. Luke 20:34-36. Jesus said to them, the sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and to the resurrection from the dead, neither marry nor are given in marriage, for they cannot die anymore, because they are equal to angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. So the construct of marriage really applies only to humans who are living in the natural form on earth. For those who live and dwell with God, because of that perfect love and that face-to-face relationship you have with him, there's nothing else that's even going to come close. You're not left with this. Also, let's just go back to Genesis, the position Adam was in. He was alone. He needed a helper. And that's what he got. Well, if you're with God, there is no lacking in the relationship. Whatever it is that you need, the fulfillment of it is there, the fullness of joy. So once we're reunited with God, we don't have to worry about this idea of marriage. In fact, the Bible tells us that marriage specifically is itself a shadow of the future reign of Jesus, in which, of course, the church is the bride of God. That's the whole idea. So we're not in earthly human marriage now, but the transcendent marriage that is the culmination of God's plan. Our new personal face-to-face relationship with God takes the full precedence. And our spiritual existence places us in the same category of service as angels. And what I find interesting here is Jesus, of course, he's not misspeaking. He's not going to say things that are inaccurate or not meaningful. And he chooses to use the term sons of God here when referring to those who have experienced the resurrection and those who are dwelling with him in glory. And so our Old Testament definition of the sons of God, these were the spiritual beings who dwelt closest to God, who worked with him in the council, who were there to have authority delegated to them to act in administration of his kingdom. And this is in line with what Paul suggests by telling us that we will judge angels. Well, that means we, to do so, would have to be in a position where we're elevated in rank in some way. I'm not going to sit here and try to draw you a picture of it because the Bible doesn't give us that information. But I think it's very important to note that the terminology used here, of course, most of the time when Jesus is speaking, he's making reference to the scripture. That would be the case here, I believe. Sons of God in the Old Testament work closely with God, and I believe that's ultimately part of the spiritual plan here is to have us as God's children who have come through this channel of salvation and resurrection. I don't know, perhaps in God's view there is something lacking in the spiritual beings that have not experienced this. I don't know. It's all speculation, but it seems what the plan is for us is an active life in an active spiritual realm. Excuse me. All right, so this brings us kind of to the end of the part one of this. So angels submit to and serve Jesus, and they testify about Jesus. And they are created beings, unlike Jesus. At no point do they share authority with him. The only authority they get is what is delegated directly to them. They don't mediate his work, and then they don't replace his presence. So we don't have any angel worship. We don't have any dependence on them. We have no need to turn to them. If they appear, I don't even know what that would be like, but if that were the case, then we would have to assume it's the will of God. They're most visible in the Gospels precisely because Jesus is, and then, of course, as he takes the throne, they completely fade into the background. So that's the end of part one of lesson five. And now we'll move into talking a little bit about Paul and see how far we can get through that. Any thoughts while I'm fighting? Yes, sir.
Don't you think we can take a lesson from this? And I know we're not angels, but now that we don't have angels, we're the ones to take the word to the rest of the world.
Yes.
And we have that imagery of example about the angels and what they've done.
That's it. That's a terrific observation. The spiritual angels and messengers, don't really have a place in the current plan because, as Larry said, we're the messengers. Our job was to continue spreading that message and continue talking about it and letting other people know if they hadn't heard or didn't believe, that's supposed to be coming from us. In fact, along with that same gospel message is the assurance that he's coming back. So, I mean, there's a statement of a future condition that also comes with that message, right? Yes.
You know, and I think Larry makes a good point because the Bible tells us in the book of Mark, go ye into all the world preaching peace of gospel.
Yes, sir.
So as the angelical beings were messengers, we too are to be messengers as well. God.
It seems to be our, it's the Great Commission, right? It's the number one job that we're given. It's our calling, yes. Jim.
Taking the overall picture of this, and Jesus in the garden pleaded, God, if there's some other way we can do this, but not my will, but thy will. Three times he goes back. So it indicates to me that, I would rather some other way that we can accomplish the plan. But there wasn't any other way, and he finally succumbed and did it. It was his human side that was speaking.
Yes.
The spiritual side, not necessarily, because the punishment that he was going to endure would not have affected him.
Yes, that.
So, they accepted it and went forward, and I'm guessing, I don't know, it never spoke to it, but did they from time to time, man, if there's any other way, God, we really, because we know the persecution that they went through, we know that many of them died.
Yep, many of them were killed martyrs. Mm-hmm.
And so come forward 2,000 years, and we now are tasked to do same thing the disciples were tasked to do.
We certainly are.
We don't suffer the persecution that they did, but we do suffer. If you get into an argument with somebody on evolution versus creation, in our society today, you're going to lose. I mean, and they're going to look down at you and say, how can you believe that?
Yep.
And so there's a side of us that want to say, God, if there's some other way we can get this accomplished.
Yeah.
And I ask forgiveness for that because I bypass that on occasion when I know I shouldn't stand.
I'm right there with you. I'm trying to improve my knowledge of how to interact with people who clearly are not believers and bring this topic up. I don't even want to talk about anything else. How are you doing today? And then just right into it. How do you get there? Yeah, you're right. There's definitely a spiritual imperative here, and you did make the comment that in our society we're not enduring persecution like the disciples. But I want to be clear that there are plenty of Christians who definitely are right now. There are many Christians who are being dragged out of their homes and killed. They're having their churches burned down, and it's for no other reason than they serve the Lord. And I hope it never gets to that point here. Seems the heat temperature is being turned up a little bit for us as well. So, and I think how this all kind of ties into what I'm about to discuss here, I believe to Paul, spreading the gospel is the greatest act of spiritual warfare that a Christian can engage in. You're out there telling the truth of Jesus Christ to the people who have not yet pledged their loyalty to the king. So that means they're not on his side, they're against him. Whether they feel that or believe it or not, that's not up to them to decide. The Bible makes that quite clear. And I believe, that, as we'll kind of study the things that Paul says, I believe in his mind, he thought that we could get to the imminent return of Jesus a lot faster if he could just kind of globetrot and spread the gospel really quick. I think that was somewhere in the back of his mind, that he was going to be someone that could bring about this, just the end times. Absolutely. Absolutely. I hope so. I think that we should press our spiritual and physical advantages to be able to just walk around anywhere I want to go and be able to talk about this. And really, I don't have the fear of violent reprisal yet. I think this is an advantage that we need to be pressing every day and not being lax in our duty. So I'll read what's been on the screen here for a little bit. Paul views angels in the spiritual realm as real and subordinate components of God's created order, fully defined by their relationship to Christ. Spiritual powers operate within the present age and may serve or oppose God's purposes. All spiritual beings are created through and for Christ, and their authority is limited and temporary. Jesus stands alone at the center of God's redemptive work. That's the summary of what we're going to talk through here with Paul. First, we'll start with his belief in angels as kind of witnesses and observers. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 9. "Or I think that God has exhibited us apostles, at least of all, like men, sentenced to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels, and to men." So right there in this one statement, he's right on topic here, talking about the horrible treatment and persecution that these apostles are enduring and will continue to endure. They've been made as spectacles to the world, but also the angels, because he believes that this populated spiritual realm is there alongside us. In the good and the bad, he believes that they're still capable of observing, at the very least, just as we would be. 1 Timothy 3:16. "Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory." Again, a confirmation that the angels' role in this entire process of salvation are as witnesses. They witness the incarnation. They witness the crucifixion. They witness the resurrection. They're not there greasing the wheels. They're not there making it happen, really, at all. Being proclaimed among the nations is a reference to Jesus' sovereignty. And again, the sentiment that Paul, we'll get to that here in a minute, but the sentiment that he echoes in a lot of his epistles is Jesus defeated the ancient spiritual authorities at the cross. He disarmed them, he defeated them. And so this proclamation among the nations is this concept, again, of the temple as a house of prayer for all nations. We no longer have to worry about national authority. There's not a spiritual authority that can can interfere with the spread of the gospel message any longer. Also in Timothy chapter 5, verse 21, "In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging, doing nothing from partiality." So again, we have a reference here. We can infer rank the elect angels. I don't know what they're elect to or for exactly, but there seems to be some understanding in Paul's mind that, again, there's ranks of spiritual powers. There's the rank and file that do whatever it is they do, but then there are those that Jesus would choose personally, I guess, to carry out his delegated will, as we saw similarly in the Old Testament. Does that mean Jesus has a similar divine counsel? I don't know. The Bible doesn't really give us that. But Paul believes that act of faith and worship are done in sight of the spiritual realm. He doesn't see that there's a separation there. 1 Corinthians 11:10. That is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head, because of the angels. Well, this is a very strange remark from Paul. Like, really, any commentary, anything you read to try and disambiguate this, goes a variety of directions. I'm not even going to try. Here's what I'm going to point out, though. Here's how it's relevant to my lesson. Angels are present as observers in Christian worship. They form part of the cosmic audience that is bringing glory to God. And the concern here is it's propriety, it's order, it's not fear, it's not a threat, there's no angelic retribution, there's no tempting the angels. And I say that because there are some commentaries that try to drag Genesis 6 into this, and this idea of the sons of God and the taking wives of the daughters of men. That's not what this is. I don't know how you get there with it. It doesn't seem like that's a great place to reach to explain what Paul is talking about. And to back that up, I would say nothing in the rest of this particular epistle talks about Genesis 6. It's just not in view here. The woman's attire will not cause tension among the angels. They focus on their own loyal service, not what you're wearing. This word authority, exousia, I believe that's how it's said. Probably not. The authority belongs to the woman. It signals authorized participation. It's not subordinate. It's not being forced upon the woman. I think that's the point Paul's trying to make here.
Say it again now.
Which part?
That's the last part.
So the word authority, it's the Greek word exousia. And according to the context Paul is speaking, the authority belongs to the woman. It's not something being forced upon her. It's not saying do this or else, and it's not saying, you know, you're going to let the angels down or tempt them or anything like that. All right, I'm going to go ahead and end there. And let's close with a prayer. Heavenly Father, again we come to you in prayer, thanking you for the time that we have to study your word, and we thank you for the incredible plan, and thank you that we even have the opportunity and ability to struggle to learn it. We thank you for the great mystery that awaits us in heaven with you, Lord. As always, if you help us carry forth the lessons that Jesus has taught us, and help us to understand the mind of Christ and apply it to our lives, so that we may be your divine messengers here on earth and spread that gospel. And we pray everything in the name of Jesus. Amen.